Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Ludtke.
I thought I would just give you just two. This is point seven on their website on why God is not believable. They say Christian theology is incoherent to the point of absurdity. And they give an illustration of how could a loving God kill his son? It would be like if you or I decided to kill my son, kill your son for the sake of somebody parking in your driveway. To them, the sacrifice of Christ for sins is incoherent. Their last point is that all of the arguments presented for the God of the Bible are logically flawed. And their argument goes like this. If it weren't the case that they're logically flawed, then all honest and intelligent people would simply accept God exists, like all honest and intelligent people accept that black holes exist. Clearly, in this argumentation, they are elevating the reason of man over the revelation of God. For the unbeliever, belief in God's plan of salvation and redemption is absurd. The very existence of God is flawed and not to be believed by honest and intelligent people. But I'm here to tell you this morning that the perfect and holy scriptures, those that reveal the power of God to provide everything relating to life and godliness, help us understand how this mindset is cultivated and where it comes from. I'm sure you're familiar with Romans chapter 1, where the apostle writes in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That's active. That's active suppression. That's where man's responsibility for their sin comes in. They're actively suppressing the truth. Paul continues, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks." And then this is the second part of how this mindset is cultivated, that would believe that Christian theology is incoherent and that belief in God is a flaw of logic. "They became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." They reject God by suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, and God darkens their hearts. They can no longer see. This description is helpful when we consider these groups of questioners that have come to Jesus in Luke chapter 20, those who came to attempt to destroy him. As we mentioned last week in review, this first group that came to Jesus were Sanhedrin, the leaders of the people, elders and chief priests and scribes, unbelievers of one category, asking Jesus a question about the past. Where does your authority come from? Why should we listen to you, Jesus? Avoiding the fact that it was patently obvious where his authority had come from. The second question came not from the Sadducees, but from a different group of questioners, a different group of unbelievers, the spies, who were a combination of Pharisees and Herodians. And their question was about the presence, the present. Jesus, do you agree to the poll tax? This went to the very heart of the issue of authority. Is the authority that we're under, Jesus, to be obeyed or not? And in his answer, Jesus affirmed the authority of God over all men and the authority of government as given by God. And as we saw, the purpose is to provide a restraint on a sinful world. So the first question came from one group of unbelievers, the Sadducees. The second question came from another group of unbelievers, the spies. And now we're in the middle of this third question coming from the Sadducees, another group of unbelievers. And their question isn't about the past, isn't about the present. Their question is about the future. What about life after death? And this question and its answer help reveal to us how we are to look at the scriptures and even how we are to understand the very character of God. These Sadducees were not saying exactly what the atheists were saying, that there is no God, for they were Jewish after all. But they were questioning the existence and denying the existence of the resurrection, for the exact same reasons that the atheists deny the existence of God, because they thought it was absurd. They thought those who would believe in the resurrection were logically flawed. This idea of the resurrection is a major, major topic in the scripture. If the resurrection isn't true, if there is no life after death, then Jesus was a liar, because he predicted that he would rise from the grave. And if he's a liar, then you don't know when he's telling the truth and when he's lying. So how do you know what to believe, when or when to believe what he says? If the resurrection isn't true, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Christian faith is useless. Useless. So Jesus uses this opportunity. The Sadducees are attempting to use it to try to destroy him, this third group of unbelievers, the last one talking about the future, and he addresses this topic head on. And in these verses, we find three distinct outlooks on the resurrection, three distinct outlooks. And we spent our time last week looking at just the first one. The first one in verses 27 through 33, which is the outlook of the unfeeling resurrection mockers. And the scriptures gave us some insight into this group, the Sadducees, the no resurrection party, those who denied the soul's immortality. We saw that they were a materialistic group concerned only about the life in the here and the now. The only way to engage with them was to bring arguments from the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, for Moses was the one authority that they listened to. They weren't like the Pharisees who had added all of these traditions in and considered them to be of equal authority to the scripture. They rejected all of those traditional interpretations and narrowed down their authority to the first five books of the Bible. You could summarize their beliefs by saying that to the Sadducee, nothing mattered after life. Or another way, nothing mattered after death. Once you die, nothing matters. And so they come to Jesus in verse 28, and they provide some very narrow parameters for him to operate in. They bring up this topic of the levirate marriage, this custom turned into Old Testament law where the brother-in-law of a deceased brother who was unmarried and childless would take on the widow, and his responsibility was to bear a child with the widow to carry on the family name. We saw that was an evidence of that in Genesis. We saw Moses speak of it in Deuteronomy 25. We saw an example of it put into action in Ruth chapter 4. So they use this topic as kind of the parameters to ask Jesus their ridiculous question. And they go on, okay, you have a brother and he gets married and they don't have a child. And then his next in line marries her and they don't have a child. And then the third and the fourth all the way through seven. And you're wondering if you were brother 4, 5, 6, or 7, what you would have been thinking, right? As you entered into your obedience to the law. One bride for 7 brothers. This is clearly a ridiculous question. They're not trying to genuinely engage Jesus here. They're trying to one-up him. They're trying to humiliate him. They're trying to humiliate not only Jesus, they're trying to humiliate the Pharisees, who were their rivals, with this question, this scenario. And so by the time you get to verse 33, when they say, in the resurrection, therefore, it's not because they believe in the resurrection. What they're trying to do is say, okay, Jesus, if you believe in a resurrection, how do you resolve this? How can you possibly have a resurrection where you have 8 people and 7 of them were married to 1 person? Now that they're resurrected, who's married to each other? Just like the modern day atheists and the modern day skeptics, they are all too willing to misuse scripture, to mislead the people, and to mock the Savior in order to attempt to prove their point. They are assuming that the life in the afterlife, their assumption is that the next life is exactly like this life. The next life is exactly like this life. That's the unfeeling resurrection mockers. Secondly, we'll come to the undeniable resurrection markers. And this is where we pick up our text this morning. Our text this morning. Let's begin in verse 34. I'll read just a few verses at a time here. Jesus said to them in verse 34, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Here we have the beginning of this second outlook on the resurrection provided by Jesus, who, you'll recall, is the only one in this entire conversation who has come down from heaven in order to live with men. And here he provides undeniable resurrection markers. The very first thing that he does is address their assumption that life after death is the same as life before death. He provides just this simple contrast in verse 34 and 35. You can see it. He said, "The sons of this age," marrying, given her marriage, and then he says in verse 35, "but..." Then he says, "those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." You have one group that does marry and are given in marriage and one group that doesn't get married and are given in marriage. When Jesus says in verse 34, "the sons of this age," he's talking about life in the here and now, marriage in this life. You have those that marry, which is the action of the bride and the groom, an event that's very fresh in the minds of our family right now, okay? And you have those who are given in marriage. Both bride and groom are coming together in marriage, and you have bride and grooms that are given away. There is marriage in this life, Jesus is saying. And we know, based on the totality of Scripture, that there are good reasons for marriage in this life. Peter, who was here listening to this conversation, says in 1 Peter 3:7 that the husband-wife relationship is a grace of life. It's designed by God to be a grace during this life. You can read through the Song of Solomon at your leisure, but if you come to the last chapter of that book in the Old Testament, in chapter 8, verse 6, you read of the wife speaking of marital love when she says, "Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death, and jealousy is as severe as Sheol," jealousy meaning passion there. "Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord." That's a verse that I used in my son's wedding, talking about the protection of love that is designed by God as a seal upon the heart and the arm of protection. That love in this age in marriage is a passion, as strong a pull as the grave has upon life is the very passion found in marriage, even compared to the heat of the fire of the flame of the Lord. Paul writes in Ephesians 5 that the love relationship between a husband and wife, even the submission relationship, the authority relationship between a husband and a wife, is a picture of Christ and his church, only to be able to be demonstrated while on this earth. In this age, marriage is designed to be a blessing for husband and wife, and is designed to be a blessing for all who observe it. In this age, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. And it's through that one flesh union that God has designed for mankind to be perpetuated, for children to be born, for sons and daughters who will outlive their parents and carry on the life of humankind on this earth. And then you come to verse 35. But marriage, though glorious and purposeful and wonderful in this life, was not designed by God, was not intended by him to carry over into the life to come. So the first assumption that they're making, that the next life is the same as this life, is that there's marriage in the next life, and Jesus says that's not true. In fact, before he even gets there, he makes a very subtle but critical correction. Did you notice it in verse 35? He doesn't just say the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage and the sons of the next age aren't married or given in marriage, right? That's not how he says it. What does he include at the beginning of verse 35? Those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead. He very subtly goes after their assumption now that all who die are going to be resurrected to that age, are going to be in the presence of God. Notice he says, those who are considered worthy. And so he's sending a very clear message. Not everyone will attain to this resurrection from the dead. Now, I want you to note what Jesus is not saying, okay? Jesus is not saying that only a few will be resurrected and everybody else is just in the ground forever. That's not what he's saying here. This is in the context of those who believe, which is why he is clarifying it here by speaking of those who are considered worthy to attain to this age. He's speaking about eternal resurrection into the very presence of God, into heaven. Those who are considered worthy to attain to that age. He says, he's saying worthiness of heaven is not automatic. What's built into your question, as ridiculous as you were trying to present it, trying to show the unreasonableness of the resurrection, is first that life is the same as this life and it's not. And second, that everyone gets there and they don't. That's the second place that Jesus addresses here. Second assumption. Paul uses similar language in Philippians 3. Turn there if you can. I want you to see this because I think this is helpful to understand the point that Jesus is making in verse 35. Those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. This qualification that he's putting on the front end. Look at verse 9 of Philippians 3. Verse 9 of Philippians 3. Here Paul uses the same language. He writes, "And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law." Paul is recognizing that a righteousness of his own isn't going to do him any good. "But that," meaning righteousness, "which is through faith in Christ," the righteousness which comes from where? God. God. "Being conformed to his," "which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection." This is what comes as a result of this righteousness, this outside righteousness, "and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Now look at verse 11. "In order that," do you recognize the language here? "I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." It's the same language that Jesus is using. "Worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead." And just further help here. When you read in your Bibles that phrase, "from the dead," that's a different meaning than "of the dead." When the Bible speaks of resurrection of the dead, it's speaking of universal resurrection. All men are going to answer before God and be resurrected at some point. Resurrection from the dead is identifying a group of people out of those who are dead who are being resurrected for a particular purpose, which is what Paul was speaking of in Philippians 3 and what Jesus is speaking of here in Luke 20:35. It's that group, those who are resurrected, those who have been given this outside worthiness that will be resurrected. And that's where resurrection offers hope, but only to those who trust in Christ, only those who put their trust in God's righteousness, not their own. It's that group where marriage is no longer necessary. They are no longer joined, husband and wife. They are no longer given at that point. And he goes on to explain in verse 36, for, why, Jesus? Why is that the case? For, they cannot even die anymore. The first reason is they're unable to die. They're unable to die. That's where the emphasis is placed here. Really, it's for to die, they cannot even anymore. That's how you would read it if you were to translate it just very bookishly. The emphasis on the front end. Once you're resurrected, it's not like you're resurrected into another life and went to which there's the potential for dying. The statement of fact. Those who are worthy, who have the righteousness of God, those who believe on Christ are brought into eternal life. There's no longer death at that point. They're brought in by resurrection. There's no longer a need at that point to try to perpetuate mankind because they live forever. And he says, because, and he gives further reason as to why they cannot die anymore, because they are like angels. They are like angels. And now he begins to give characteristics of the resurrected, explaining this statement of fact that they cannot even die anymore. Why? Because they're like angels now. What are angels like? Well, angels are those beings that live forever, right? There's no need for further procreation, for adding more to humanity, because those who are resurrected into heaven are like angels. They're never going to die again. And they're like angels whose sole purpose is to do what? Be messengers or servants of God. Wholly devoted to God, not distracted by the care of a husband or a wife, which was Paul's argument, right, about singleness and marriage in 1 Corinthians, that those who would be single, it's okay to devote yourselves wholly to that, but if you're going to be married, understand marriage is going to be a distraction, necessarily so. And so when Jesus refers to the fact that those who are resurrected unto this life are like angels, they're going to be permanent. They're going to be in permanent service to God. There's going to be no longer a need for marriage. And not only that, they are sons of God, Jesus says. Sons of God. In heaven, you don't have an earthly father anymore. You have a heavenly father. You have an immortal father. That's why the Apostle John wrote in John 1, verses 12 through 13, as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of who? God. Resurrection brings those from this life into the next. In the presence of God, those who are worthy, who have received this outside righteousness from God, to be his very sons, being sons of the resurrection, heirs of God in the resurrection. So Jesus goes after all of their assumptions here, just in these three verses. Their assumption that the life in the next after death would be the same as the life now. Their assumption that there would be marriage in the future and a need for marriage after the resurrection. Their assumption that everybody gets a chance to get there and they're all in the same status. Everybody is worthy of it. He addresses all of those, speaks to the very characteristics of those who are resurrected. And at this point, he's completely torn apart their argument that there is no resurrection. All their assumptions about the resurrection are wrong. There is life after death, and only the righteous are able to attain to this eternal life, this heavenly life, this life in the presence of God the Father. But then he goes further. And he gives them proof from the very place that they considered to be authoritative. He goes to the Torah. The Torah. He not just addresses their assumptions. Now in verses 37 and 38, he provides the proof. He provides the proof. He goes to the text. Look at verse 37. But that the dead are raised, and he fronts his conclusion here. He fronts his conclusion. The dead are raised. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. What he's saying here is let me compare this truth that the dead are raised to this other truth when Moses says, okay, let's take my point about claiming that the dead are raised, and let me show you from your authoritative source, Moses, why this is true. So I want you to go to where Jesus is quoting here, to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Let's see exactly what Jesus' argument is here. And as I read this to you, I want you to ask yourself the question. Do you see a reference or the use of the word resurrection in this passage? Genesis 3, the story of the bush, the burning bush. Verse 1. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Every Jew knew this passage. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. Moses' interaction with God. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not come near to here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. Moses is interacting with a flaming fire of God here on the west side of the wilderness near Horeb. No Jew was unfamiliar with this passage, especially the Sadducees. And then he said, then we come to verse 6. Now remember, this is Moses writing Exodus as the author, and Moses, the one who actually was in this story as he's writing it. Moses writes in verse 6, he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, when we go back to Luke, and we look at what part Jesus quoted, we see that in Exodus 3:6, right? He pulled out that part, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That's the part that Jesus pulled out. Did any of you, when I read that, or in your reading, see any reference there to the resurrection? Was that term used? Is that what that story is about? Somebody being resurrected in the Old Testament? Is that there? No. Then why would Jesus use Exodus 3:6 as his text to defend the idea of the resurrection? Why would he go there as proof? Is Jesus, as some would say, coming up with a different way of interpreting the Bible by going here? New Testament writers, Luke, for example, or Jesus, or Peter, or Paul, that when they quote the Old Testament, they're seeing something differently than what you and I would see because they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they're writing the scriptures, that we could not possibly come up with that interpretation like they did. They have a different, what big fancy theological word we use called hermeneutic, which is just a way of saying different way of interpreting the scripture. Are they not just looking at the grammatical, the historical, the literal approach here? What is Jesus doing when he's using this verse? I'm glad you asked. Now, I'm not going to claim this whole approach and argument on my own. I am indebted to a professor by the name of Abner Chow at the Masters University. He's written a whole book on this called The Hermeneutics of the Biblical Writers. It's a fantastic book. It takes me, it's one of those books that I have to read like three times, paragraph, before I understand it. But it's a fantastic book, and it's helpful to answer the question of how were the biblical authors in the New Testament understanding the biblical text in the Old Testament when they quote it. So this is coming from Professor Chow, but I think it's brilliant and it's helpful to understand why Jesus would quote Exodus 3:6. First, note this. In Luke, Jesus does not say, it is written, and then quote it, does he? Typically, that formula, it is written in the New Testament, means that when the author is quoting that text, he's trying to quote for you the meaning of the text. You need to understand the meaning of the text to understand my argument. Jesus doesn't use it is written here. In fact, in the other passages, the parallel passages to Luke 20, he chides them and says, have you not read this? Not it is written. I'm not quoting this passage to give you the interpretation or the meaning of the passage here. I'm quoting it because there's something in it that is for us to notice. Second, Jesus is dealing with the significance and the implication of what's written here, not the interpretation and the meaning of it. He's not quoting it to say, this is what it means. What it means is, Moses was with God at the burning bush, and this is what God said. That's what it means. There's no other way to say what it means. Now, what's the significance of it? What's the significance of it? What is the significance of being the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob? What is being referred to there? Well, for all of us who have read the book of Genesis, we know that that's where that originates from, right? That's when God began to interact with the patriarchs and commit to them in covenant loyalty and faithfulness. And that's how he referred to himself. Genesis records the deaths of each of these patriarchs. But Jesus says that God is not the God of the dead, but the living. So how could he be the God of the living if, and these patriarchs, if they're dead? Like Genesis tells us, they're dead. How could he be the God of the living if so clearly Moses recorded that they died? The God of refers to God's covenant promises to Abraham and his line. And it's used several times in Genesis. You can just mark these down. In Genesis 24:12, Abraham's servant uses the God of Abraham when he's going to find a wife for Isaac. In Genesis 26:24, the Lord tells Isaac himself, I am the God of your father Abraham. And in Genesis 28:13, by the time you get to Jacob, Jacob has a dream where God tells him directly that I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. When God says he's the God of someone, it means he is the one who's going to keep his covenant. He's going to keep his promises to them. And what that means is God made personal promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Personal, one-on-one promises to them that he would fulfill through the generations. Promises of land, literal land. Promises of seed, a literal heir. Promises of blessing. So when the patriarchs die in Genesis, and Moses records their death in Genesis, the reader is left wondering, how is God going to personally fulfill his promises to these patriarchs if they're dead? It's helpful that when Moses talks about their death, and you'll read this in a few places, he describes them as being gathered to their people. Gathered to their people. He expresses their death in such a way that gives hope that those who are recorded as dead will at some point be able to experience their blessing. They're gathered to their people as if they have moved on from this life to now being with their people in the next life. Using that language, Moses is indicating that the patriarchs aren't dead, as if they're never to be seen again, never to receive their promises, but instead they're alive in the presence of their fathers, waiting for the promises to be fulfilled, as it says in Hebrews 11:13. So when God uses the phrase in Exodus 3:6, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, it is evidence in that moment and that time of his commitment to fulfill his promises to them. And it's because of that covenant to them, it's because of those promises that God is taking action in the current generation and that moment with Moses to fulfill those promises. Look up at the end of chapter 2 and see what preceded all of this interaction. Look at verse 24 of chapter 2 of Genesis. So God heard their groaning, their being the Israelites, right? And remembered his what? Covenant with who? Abraham. and Isaac and Jacob. And then Moses, after recording those words, six verses later, records God repeating those words to him at the burning bush. So when Jesus refers in Luke 20 to Exodus 36, that great I am statement, it's not just the fact that it's present tense in our Bibles. I am, meaning now, not I was. But equally a reference to the determination of God to be faithful to the patriarchs that they might personally experience the fulfillment of his promises to them in order for them to personally receive those promises. Can they be dead? In order for God to be faithful and to complete his promises that he made one-on-one to each of the patriarchs when they died, is that a permanent death? It can't be, right? Because those promises weren't fulfilled to them at the point that they died. So when he's coming back and he's speaking to Moses in Exodus 3:6, this is a partial fulfillment of those promises to the living Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They can't be dead and God be a God who fulfills his promises. That's the meaning. That's the significance of Exodus 3:6. The significance is that God is a God who keeps his promises. And in order for him to have kept those promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, as given through the mouth of Moses, the very authority that you hold as the highest authority on all the earth, Moses himself is saying that they're alive. Otherwise, God isn't God. So Jesus is interpreting that verse in the very same way that we interpret the scripture today, because we look for meaning and significance and importance when we look at the literal, grammatical, historical background of what the Bible says. It doesn't take long to just do a little bit of background on Exodus 3:6 for all of that to unfold. So back to Luke 20. Jesus is saying, those who would deny the resurrection deny that God is faithful to his covenants to the patriarch. Jesus is saying, I understand the scriptures better than you do. That's the proof that there is resurrection of the dead. Verse 38, his conclusion, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He's not the God of dead patriarchs. He's the God of living patriarchs. All live, for all live to him. God is an eternal covenant-keeping God. God keeps his word. He kept it in the Old Testament with the patriarchs. He's going to keep it with Jesus and everything that he taught, everything he prophesied about himself, including the fact that he would himself be resurrected. So as we consider the fact that the Bible is absolutely clear that God is going to keep his promises, the question for you this morning is, whose son are you? Are you a son of God, the one who will be resurrected to eternal life with the Father, or are you, what the Bible equally speaks of, a son of the devil, in which you will be resurrected to eternal judgment and wrath? That's where Jesus is at here in his confrontation with this third group of unbelievers. The resurrection is undeniable, even if I use your highest authority to prove it. And then the passage concludes in verse 39 and 40 with a third outlook, the unlikely resurrection affirmers. Unlikely resurrection affirmers. Well, how do we know they're unlikely? Look at verse 39. Some of the scribes answered. Now, if we read the scriptures just quickly, we might overlook the fact that this is a different group of people. Does it say the Sadducees answered? No. The scribes answered. The Sadducees couldn't say anything anymore. The scribes, who were likely composed of their rivals, the Pharisees, having heard all of this, say, "Teacher, you have spoken well, because no one could argue with the truth." The Pharisees are pretty happy that their rivals are humiliated, even if in this moment Jesus is once again proven right. This would be like, and remember, the scribes are those whose responsibility was to interpret, right, the law for the people. This would be like the Supreme Court acknowledging the legal argument of someone without a law degree. The scribes, in this instance, being the Supreme Court, Jesus being the one that, in their minds, didn't even have a law degree. But his argument was so on point that they couldn't help but affirm it. They had no choice. Verse 40, "For they did not have the courage to question him any longer about anything." This whole strategy about trying to question Jesus to try to destroy him has utterly failed. From this point forward, the next time we see anybody in Luke questioning Jesus, they've already arrested him. And the next time they ask him a question, they're asking him, "Are you the Son of God?" But as for this attempt to try to eliminate him by trying to trick him into some answer that's going to take care of, remove his credibility among the people or the Romans or anybody else, it's failed. Remember this, believer. Even the enemies of Jesus will one day bow to his truth. Even the enemies of Jesus will bow to his truth. Here's a more practical way of thinking about that. Don't waste your life fighting Jesus. Don't waste your life fighting Jesus. You're not going to win. You're not going to win. If you feel that pull to argue against the scriptures, to not submit to what is clear in the text, you want to fight in your heart against obedience, I'm here to simply, and as gently as I can, encourage you, don't go down that path. Jesus doesn't lose. His word will not lose. It's also helpful to know that when we get in a conversation with the skeptics, when we get in a conversation with our modern day Pharisees, it's not up to us to try to come up with the logical way that's the pattern for them that's going to somehow break through their unbelief. It's not up to us to logically convince people of Jesus or the resurrection or the truth about the Bible and God. Do what Jesus did. Go to the scriptures and let that be the power of God unto salvation. Really, the conclusion this morning, as the men come forward and we prepare our hearts for communion, really the conclusion of all of this is, are you ready to face death? That's a common conclusion that we've come to several times in Luke. Are you ready to face death? There's no do-overs. Are you ready to be resurrected to eternal life? Are you one of those ones who are worthy, not because of anything of your own, but because you have repented and turned to Christ and you have believed on him, that your sin is forgiven and you have been granted the very righteousness of God? The men are going to begin to pass the elements this morning, and for those of us who affirm that answer, then this is a wonderful, wonderful time for us to remember why we do so. Why do we celebrate the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's because only through his death are we made worthy to be granted such a glorious resurrection, such a glorious opportunity to be in the very presence of the covenant-keeping God of the Bible. Though as these elements are being passed, consider if there be any sin in your life that needs to be repented of. Think on these truths and know that this time is reserved for those who have already given their life to Christ. If that's not the case, there's no harm this morning in you just allowing the elements to pass. Take these moments to reflect on these truths. As we hold the bread in our hands, it's a wonderful opportunity for us to remember or to think on the question, am I ready for the resurrection? I pray this morning that your answer to that is yes, I am. Not because I feel like I've attained some level of goodness or good works that I've done that would allow God to welcome me in, but because I trust wholly and completely in the righteous death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The symbol of the bread reflects on his body that he offered for us. Paul instructs us to consider this when he writes that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's do that together. Heavenly Father, we do remember in this act the mediating work of our Lord Jesus Christ that provides the pathway for salvation and righteousness, provides the pathway for forgiveness, provides the pathway towards our future resurrection, as he is the firstborn of the dead. Father, thank you for his life, for his words, for his offering on our behalf. In Christ's name, amen. Now the men are going to distribute the cup, which symbolizes the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ offered for us as a covering for our sins. Let's think on his forgiveness and payment for those sins as they do so. The author of Hebrews writes that in one offering, he's perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And part of that offering was the offering of his blood. The only acceptable payment for sins. And it's the hope that we have in the very sacrifice of the blood of Christ that allows us to have the same faith as Abraham, who considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. That is the common faith that all believers have based on the sacrifice of Christ. Let's take this cup together and pray. Father, we take this cup as the new covenant in the blood of Christ to remember his work, and as a result of our taking so, to proclaim by our very actions his death until he returns. Lord, we are eager and willing to do that. I pray that we would give a faithful proclamation of his death until we die, and that we may live in the hope of being resurrected to life with him, even today. I pray that you would bless all who are here as they leave. Make them a blessing to those that they are around today, in Christ's name.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.